Dream Bible Church, March the 14th, 2010. Our Father, we pray thou mightest bless those who are here and cause thy word to be faithfully expounded, that thy will might be wrought for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 107, the title, Understanding the Loving Kindness of the Lord. The subtitle, Vision Through Vicissitudes. Oh, not again, you may say. Some vicissitude has slapped you like a whack of a cold fish upon the cheek. Not that again. Or even sometimes I wouldn't have thought this could ever have happened. Vicissitudes can be great teachers, so long as you look where the proper teaching is to be found. Understanding the loving kindness of the Lord, vision to vicissitudes, Psalm 107, just the first few verses, up to but not including verse 23. Taking three of the cases given, as we'll explain shortly. Today, I haven't put all of the material that might be put in because there's plenty of other material, and because I want those who get this to realize that the old version may be available on the internet. Well then, understanding the loving kindness of the Lord. Well, what relevance does that have? Well, look at verse 33, the last verse of Psalm 107, and it says this, following the recounting of the vicissitudes which are before us. Whoever is wise, want to be wise? Here's a clue. Whoever is wise will observe these things. Keep your eyes open, especially when God is speaking as in this psalm. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Have you ever wanted to understand the Lord's ways? Have you ever wanted to see what is the actuality and not just the appearance? Well then, here is a place to look, that you may get perspective and wisdom and understanding. So, that's where we get the title, Understanding the Loving Kindness of the Lord. There is love and love. There's kindness and kindness. Different species of these things inherit the name. As to love, what goes by this name can be lust, parade, pleasures of seduction, mental, spiritual, or physical, control, paranoia, selfishness, possessiveness, and many other features. Again, what is presented as kindness may be ostentation, publicity manipulation, social ambition, and a dictatorial love of moving others sublimated into temporary pleasantness of manner. There is, for most ideal features, a number of erratic foci, substitutes, imitations, false versions which use the name and virtually would rape the reality. And in the case of love and kindness, it is not different. Therefore, to understand the loving kindness of the Lord is the whole point. It's eminently needful. As he is the source of man and of love and kindness, many wonder where it comes from, many wonder if it's there. Despite all that mothers and fathers have done for children over the millennia, often with broken hearts at the loss of the things produced for the welfare of those concerned, not to mention heroes of all kinds and sizes who ignore death, which is rather hard to recompense. To understand the loving kindness of the Lord and to get the explanation of when it occurs from him, like reflected beams in man, so that you can understand when man is kind and loving and not try to have reductionist idiocies whereby you try to reduce such things as death into some sort of payment, is therefore eminently useful. It's good to have a register and a definition of love and kindness. And you get it in the Bible, especially in 1 Corinthians 13. But today we're looking at the vicissitude method in Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, a beautiful, poignant, penetrating, delicious, pitiful, instructive psalm. There are a series of tableaux, vignettes, occurrences, explanations and desired consequences. As we've seen in Psalm 107:43, whoever is wise will observe these things. Well, those are the things to be observed, and we're going to look at three of them this morning, Lord willing. Now, the translation, at least in the Bible I have, has capital L-O-R-D. So this is not just the loving kindness of some Lord or God or other. This presents not just any Lord, any sort of lordship, but God, the Creator, His love, His kindness it presents, that of the Redeemer for man, and no one else. As to God, there is no one else, there is no other. You see that over and over in Isaiah 43-48. Now, as to God's goodness and mercy, the psalm commences with a bugle note. Oh, give thanks! Yeah, well, a lot of people don't. Oh, give thanks! Oh, I'm so thankful. Yeah, but it goes further than that. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Talk to Him. Tell Him that you are thankful. What is the good of having a son to whom you've just given a sports car? And he says, oh, I'm so thankful. This is good. I'll go to the neighborhood. Perhaps he might even say, thanks, Dad. That would be an improvement. So, oh, give thanks to the Lord. That involves prayer. Some people apparently just are so filled with the social, secular, squalid substitute for spirituality and godliness that they don't bother to pray, as though everything depends on such things as this. There are more things wrought in heaven and earth than this world dreams of, we find in Shakespeare. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because He's good. He's the criterion of goodness, the origin of goodness, the source, the flow, the stream, the dynamic, the inspiration, the illumination. God is good. That's why you should give thanks. For His mercy endures forever. That's another reason. If He didn't show mercy, you'd be obliterated like a squashed mosquito with justice. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for His good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say. That's what you should be saying. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for His good, for His mercy endures forever. Your face should be shining. Your heart should be full. You may go through great travails of prayer, but coming out of it, like an aeroplane coming out of some horrible clear air turbulence, you proceed. You shine with the sun upon you. So this comes as a pulse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for His good, for His mercy endures forever. That is a pulse that goes through the psalm at the various vicissitudes. The people who are advised, so to speak, oh, give thanks to the Lord, those are the people called redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Are you redeemed? To redeemed means that you do not trust in what you are doing. You're no more able to deliver yourself than a slave in a slave country where they're forbidden to earn the money with which to pay. The redeemed of the Lord are those who are told to give thanks, because if you're not redeemed, you're involved in a divorce, a separation, a legal entanglement. The fire of the law is against you, and you're proceeding with a daring effrontery of autonomy in the face of the one who created you. If you're not redeemed, get redeemed by accepting the gift of eternal life through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, and get there. That having been said, however, we proceed with these vicissitudes. We want to get into an area past cold duty where we give thanks for the goodness that's there. We want to get past normal duty. We want to have something which is abnormal duty, which is spiritually righteous, because the righteousness of God in this world is abnormal, though it is normative. We want to get to a realization of all that's involved in life for the Lord as sinners who are redeemed and who felt and found as functional what faith brings. Talking of faith is something that I must share with you today. Bonner, our famous preacher, said, faith is no more a part of the gospel then the light of the sun is part of the eye. That's a very profound utterance. Faith is a necessary instrument for the gospel, but the gift, perhaps more precisely put, has nothing to do with faith. Faith is the hands held out. It has no part of the gift, not even the wrapping. So we look at the episodes, the three we're looking at. Psalm 107. Here they are, verse 4. See what the story is. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. It's easy to wander in a wilderness. You can't see the road. You can only see the dust, the whirlwinds, the little willy-willies, the aridity, the harshness of the sun, the brittle bright particles of the sand. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Everything seemed abnormal, stressful, difficult, as for an immigrant, because we are pilgrims and strangers in this present world. Their soul fainted in them. Here are these people being subjected to a impervious seeming circumstances. Everything is difficult. Nothing settles. Nothing gels. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. They could see no way out. The thing seemed hopeless. They felt helpless. Then what? Then they cried to the Lord. Now, to cry to the Lord doesn't matter. It's not a matter of saying, Lord, if you're up there, look, could you do something? This is pretty rough thing. Now we'll get on with what really matters, what I'm going to do. Now, that isn't the point. To cry, a baby cries, Mother! To cry to the Lord suggests, one, faith. Two, fervor. Three, necessity. Four, the assurance, and you've got to get somewhere, and you better get somewhere, because you have to. When you have to, you either do it all yourself, or you go to the Lord and ask him to undertake. So they did that. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and what happened? He delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the white ray, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord, comes in the refrain, for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And so in summary, here's a case of want, impervious seeming circumstances, leading to the realization of personal need, parallel to the divine provision and the necessary acute linkage with Christ. You realize the need, you realize that that's not where it will be filled, you realize that the link must be with Christ, and your life must be lifted by him. This is the call such as in Psalm 145, and it's good to take God at his word, he expects you to do so. Psalm 145, 17 to 19, put this into the mouth of the people in those imperious and impervious seeming circumstances, and listen to this. This would be a good prayer at such a point. Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him. You may be preserved on the cross. Let's not get sentimental about the fact that sometimes you have to pick up your cross and sometimes others pick you and it up and put you on it. But if that's your testimony, if that's your life, if that's your culmination, if that's your critical juncture, if, like Stephen, you're to be stoned, so be it. The point is that there's a purpose. In the love of God, he disposes things like a general. We take what we're given, as Peter did and as James did, who was executed, and Peter wasn't. And we do what is to be done. We do it in love. We do it in faith. But notice in Psalm 145, one little point. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Ponder that. And then we come to the second one. Verse 10. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised, scorned. What? Despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. There's rebellion. There's scorn. There's twittering on, flittering about, Facebooking your thoughts to all the world instead of to God. He brought them down in their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord, not to society, not to the community, not the psychological inhabitants of this world. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Go where the power is. And he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. Broke their chains. All that men were give thanks, comes the refrain. To the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. In summary, notice in verse 11. Here is rebellion. This is not just imperious, impervious seeming circumstances. This is rebellion. This is not a test of your willingness to seek help where it's to be found. This is a correction for rebellion, this next case, this next vicissitude. Here there's rebellion against truth and against the personal nature of the Lord. This has led to trouble. Punishment's a purge. Death as a crow-seeking carrion seems to be circling around the almost dead, gasping remnant of humanity that is brought low because of rebellion and pride. A haughty and overbearing spirit is now rebuked. One that wouldn't look to the Lord for counsel is led to a strenuous labor, but even that doesn't deliver. So they cry to the Lord when no one else is helping, and he saves them, which brings us to the third of our vicissitudes. Verse 17. Fools! We've got to be careful about calling anybody else a fool, but God can do it. He knows. Fools, because of their transgression, so this is another category, and because of their iniquities, headlong, they pursue whatever lust of mind, spirit, or body. I want to emphasize that. It's just as easy to lust in spirit as in body, if not easier. Lust for a way of running a country, running a firm, running your life, running your children, running anything. An incorrigible desire to interfere without wisdom. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. And so they were brought low. Their soul abhorred all manner of food. Even food was a problem. Those delightful 26 feet of the intestines are having problems. Duodenal section may be causing upset. Bowel cancer may be setting in. Anything. They didn't want food. They drew near to the gates of death. In a few days, someone could die of bowel cancer, as it would seem, from the time of its detection, at least, until the end. So they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. In this case, a special technique was used. Verse 20, he sent his word and healed them. God doesn't undertake to heal everybody that's sick, otherwise nobody would die. The wages of sin is death. They're paid. It's true that Christ has ransomed us from death, but the way he's organized the strategy is that the resurrection comes in a general resurrection when the classroom teaching of this world the ways of God, or that they might know the goodness of God and the mercy of God, is over. A general resurrection raptures all who are Christ's and leaves those who are not to the final turbulences, not on the air, but on this time on the earth. What do you expect? Ignore the teaching and the counsel of the Lord, and do you expect that nothing would happen? It has to happen. The counsel is good. He sent his word and healed them. The other side of it is, as I've found myself, again and again, when the Lord so desires, he will heal miraculously. Whether it is the case I have in mind of body, or whether it is, in other cases, that of mind or spirit. Some spirits are so broken, it looks as if they can never be put together like Humpty Dumpty after his fall. But God can put them together. A few drugs are not likely to put them together because the underlying cause may be there and the consequences may be there likewise. But when God heals, never limit God. Then it's done. He sent his word and healed them. His word, that was sent. It wasn't just a healing in the blue. It was a healing as when Christ healed with his word accompanying it. Go and sin no more. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. All that men would give thanks, comes the refrain in verse 21. For his goodness and for his wonderful works, the children of men, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of... here it is again. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving Day. Ever heard of it? It commemorated mighty deliverances for some of the white settlers going to the United States of America. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Do you declare his works with rejoicing? When issues come up and other people cite this, that and the other, do you declare God's works with rejoicing? What do I read here? Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Oh, I don't know. No. Declare his works with rejoicing. They're clear enough and obvious enough. It is with difficulty that I do not proceed to verse 23. That is so delicious a vignette, but we must keep it till next Sunday with others. And so we come now to look at another feature. Each of these three vicissitudes, which we've looked at, and in the last case, to summarize it, its folly has misled somebody erratic, and food itself had become nauseous, affliction becomes a brother, death threatens, they cry in their anguish, and the Lord hears them. But as we've looked at these three episodes like that one, we find in each case there comes the refrain, oh, that man will give thanks, but with that there comes an additive, different each time. For instance, if we go to the first one, going back to verse 4, and going on to verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. It adds something. There's a specialty to this particular vicissitude. It says, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry with goodness. So, that case, you remember, was the imperious and impervious seeming circumstances. It was everything against you. It was circumstances in riot. It was catastrophe as though it was a rule. There you were with everything. It came upon you like a sudden storm. You were tested as to where you would look. You seemed to be disoriented. Everything was subject to an enormous disenchantment. Peace seemed to flee as if it had no place. Good. In that case, look at the additive, verse 9. He satisfies the longing soul. There you are, longing and restless, broken and breached, surrounded with things unconquerable by you. So he conquers, and then, on top of that, he satisfies the longing soul, the soul seeking for peace and order and beauty and instruction, or at least the capacity to perform duty with dynamic and to do what God has for you. He satisfies that longing and fills a hungry soul with goodness. Notice fills, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Did you? Do you look at righteousness and say, I must have that? For they shall be filled. And so we come to the second particular case. But before we do, I would like just to give you a little, shall we say, a soliloquy, rather no, amusing. As if the Lord is saying to them, in that case, when they're surrounded with difficult circumstances, yes, lonely and in travail as you were, now you have a sense of spiritual satisfaction which is of a kind not found elsewhere, like cream on bread and milk, sunshine on the sea, peace in the autumn woods by a lake. There is a repleteness. There's a wonder for you to digest. For the gift to you is of the Lord, and in it, there is his touch. Yes, let's pursue it a little further. Sometimes you read of the hand of faith touching the hem of his garment, but this is the case when the Lord is the one that does the touching, and the Lord touches the heart of our life for each one with that intimate relish of reality which is better than life. You find that in Psalm 63. The loving kindness of the Lord is better than life. And so it is. It gives life its meaning, its basis, its dynamic, its feeling, its thrust, its atmosphere. It makes it alive. Abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. We're talking of pilgrims. In Psalm 63, in the middle of this loving kindness being said to be better than life, the Lord's loving kindness, the psalmist says this: when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will trust. No, yes. Reside? Yes. Abide? No. That's not the word. Let's read it again then. Because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. Do you rejoice in the shadow of his wings? Well, that's what to do. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. And that way you don't get disoriented, surrounded by circumstances that seem interested in only one thing, having victory over yourself. No. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. And so at last we come back to our second vignette, which is starting in verse 10. In this case, in verses 10 to 16, we have verse 15, the refrain: oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works, the children of men. Then we have the additive, the specific: for he's broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Well, you remember that this particular case was one of rebellion, scorn and contempt for the Lord. That's a very serious case. Drinking yourself to death, except this is spiritual drink. So here, it's like a prison sentence. Gates of bronze, bars of iron, you're held in, you're circumscribed, you've asked for it, you've been foolish, and you've got it. You look at the falling house of cards which you have built. You wonder how you could have been so foolish to build on such flattery foundations. That is followed by exultant liberation. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. It wasn't enough to break it, snap, so it can get out. He broke it in pieces. He dealt with it with a dynamic, truly divine. In this state of mind, Peter was in prison. James had already been slaughtered by Herod. Now Peter was in prison. What would happen? An angel comes. Sometimes we serve God this way, sometimes that. Sometimes people insist on seeing the blood, that the missionaries really meant it. Other times they insist on deliverance, that someone will be around to help. God has his own provisions. And so in this case, Peter is to stay around for a while. Not, of course, to be turned into some sort of statue of liberty. Not to be turned into some monumental figure who would give what he never had to the Pope. The rock that moved Peter, Simon Peter, the one that said, I don't know the man, might be a very good replica for a Pope in that respect, but not with a mastery that neither Pope nor any other man can have. I speak of the Pope, I speak of any religious leader just as much. There is no provision for any teacher, any master, any leader in this field except Jesus Christ. He said so. You find it in Matthew 23, 8 to 10. And so we have Peter liberated. He's wandering. He's out. He's been led through doors. They didn't seem to stop him. Everything opened. And there he is. The angel's gone. He's out. But he's known. He's known very well. And he says, wandering, these words, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. Kill Christ, kill Peter. It was no doubt one of the passions that went through him in political matters, diplomatic matters, national matters, in very many matters, watch it. Popular frenzies can be as foolish in us as in anybody else. Never rest on being an Australian, an American, a Canadian, a Frenchman, or any other man. People are capable of incredible foolishness. When a statistical multitude is manipulated by the devil, by emotions, by political leaders or psychological kinks, always look to the Lord. This is what we're learning here. And now we come to the third case. Fools! Because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, reflected. So they've done something which is almost incredibly batty. Bonkers, as the Queen might call it. They've done something which lacks all address. all sense and sensibility. They've just gone wayward and foolish. They've been taken over by some foolish desire, thought, passion, ideal, idealism, whatever it was, negative, devil worship, whatever it is. They transgressed. Their iniquities were about them. So they got it. Affliction came, like skin cancer, when you're too long in the sun without bothering to cover yourself. What now? They saw, absorbed all manner of, abhorred all manner of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Now what is the additive? This one. Verse 21, all that men will give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. End of refrain. Now the additive. The additive for episode 3. What is it? Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Declare! Declare! Make public. Don't hide them. Declare them with joy. You meet people like that, don't you? Like church bells in the nation. They're ringing. Dunkirk! Put it out! Declare! It's like that, but in this case it's personal. It's declaring it to a pilgrim nation. I think it's a good idea that some churches have had, that sometimes at least, that say, now has anyone a testimony of the deliverance of the Lord? Whilst that can turn into gossip and chit-chat, it doesn't in the right circumstances, and you can have real testimonies of the Lord's deliverances, a la mode of Psalm 107. Let them declare his works with rejoicing. Let's think at the national level for a moment. Had not Britain foolishly ignored Churchill's warning to the point that they nearly had pure, unabated calamity? Yes! Were they not exceedingly fortunate that they had that Spitfire ready and young people who are willing to sacrifice themselves? Yes! Were not the first of the few just as phenomenal as the Spitfire? Yes! Was it a very near call? Yes! On one occasion, I seem to remember, there was something like 160 German planes were struck down in one night, turning the tide, when the British didn't know, they didn't have enough fighters whether to send them north or south, and they sent them north, and so were delivered. The people were packing into churches in those days. Declare his works. Don't forget. Don't let's have so little of European history and so much Asiatic history that we forget where we came from and how we've been delivered. Let's remember to be thankful, nationally, personally, scripturally. But there's a message from this. Many people, just as Churchill warned the nation, were on churches, were on Christians, were on those who call themselves Christians, and go to churches which are not concerned with the commandments. You can have every sort of biological possibility in the reproductive field, pastors and pastoresses included. Don't worry about it. This is now, that's then. Good. So we have people wiser than God. People who are able to give the human remedy out of their own little sinful smitten brains. But that's not all. They take whole books of the Bible. They throw out doctrines that don't please them. Unless they find things in the Bible which have psychological grounds of appeal. Oh, I really like that verse. I'll have one of those, one of those. I'll wrap it up for you and send it with you. Very good, sir. Thanks. Glad you could come this morning. Unless the bits that they like have psychological appeal, cultural appeal, the commandment seems a nice one, they can be forgotten, frozen, changed. They can be excised, they can be altered, modified, qualified, do what you please. Add not to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a lie, a liar. So here's the parallel case of people who've been just slack, doing wild things. Not this time the nation, but people, churches. And people like Churchill to the nation must warn these churches and these peoples. Aren't we told how we must warn? Isn't it obvious as we read the prophets? Warn that you must insist that they will hear, and if you don't, you're responsible. And so we warn. It's either going to be a case of the removal of presumptuous complacency in such people or churches, lacking the fear of God, defying his word, or defiling or ignoring it, or there must be a remedy applied. Now, if that does not happen, and you don't have to wait with a sickness for 10 years before you take the first antibiotic, if that does not happen in a reasonable span of time, then the next step is to occur. If the vein is unremoved, then sooner than expected, such a church may be removed from being a reflection of light, a candlestick in Revelation terms, something that no longer reflects the Son of Righteousness with His beams and His goodness and His warmth and His deliverance, with His healing and His wings. Rather, they turn simply into a place for crafty manipulation of souls according to the Scripture in 2 Peter. In 2 Corinthians 11, with another Jesus, another Spirit, and another Gospel. False apostles is the judgment of Paul. Plentiful in the last times is the judgment of Peter. We see it. We hear it. We hear somebody becoming the President of the United States of America and going to a church and then saying, the Quran is holy, and the holy is, the Quran says Christ is not one, the Son of God. Did not die, too, but elsewhere it says he did. And three, you're not saved by redemption. So this is a holy book. So we have this sort of abominable anomaly, where people would be misled by their carelessness. If these things aren't removed, then the body, which was once famous for its puritanical vigor, is turned to something else, the candlestick is removed. And what if really, I do not know the outcome, but what if really, that little code reference to Scripture that was on their gun sights, what if they really do remove that? What better snapping of the fingers in the eyes of God? What better, let's quote it, fools because of their transgression and because of their iniquities. What better attempt to translate life into that could there be? Let's hope that the United States comes back from this abominable and appalling departure from its beginnings. And so, we think of this topic. Romans 16, 17, if they teach false doctrine, avoid them. You do what you can, you move, you work, but when it won't happen, you go and make it happen the way it should happen. You may say, well, rats leave a sinking ship. Well, this is a particular case from Romans 16, 17, where they avoid what the ship was supposed to do, and every day the ship goes further from the line that is that of duty. It is a false, a scrounging ship, a ship full of traitors, treacherous, not going to the appointed end. Better to get off it than to be carried you know not where. But let's think of that again. Is it really a matter of rats leaving a sinking ship? Or is it a matter of a rotting ship, not maintained, sublime in indifference to the seas, warned and unstable, sinking to its due doom, while ex-mariners intent on crossing must go where the vessel has long gone to proceed, elsewhere by other means, such as the power of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Word of God. As is the crossing of the cross, which brings land to the lost as the seas churn, and we do not go on what is bound for another place than that which it wrongly and falsely stated in the first place. Yet whether the fault is false doctrine, false apostles, or lack of the first beauty and reality of love, there are so many ways to go astray, and there's such a simple way to go the right way. But that's the ways of going astray. They're not all just as simple as you might imagine. If you look at Revelation 2, this church has found false apostles. It has labored, it's been patient, it's been strong, it's cleared the decks, and it's still under divine disapproval. God says, you've lost your first love. But since our time is getting on, I think I'll leave this particular part of losing the first love as a prelude to next Sunday's sermon, where we hope to take up on the vicissitudes, on vision through vicissitude, understanding the loving kindness of the Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness, which is great. for your mercy which is profound, for your loving kindness, and we are very thankful for it. We pray thou wilt instruct us regarding this first plot, regarding other vicissitudes, so that we might really please thee. For we know that thou art only too delighted to shower thy love upon us, to fill us with that freshness of vital and real love, which is so important because thou art love, and thee is nothing to the contrary. We ask it in Jesus' name.